Sitting with us. My name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, and I'm glad to be able to bring you God's word this morning. We are going to be continuing on in the series that we've been in for some time now. We're going nice and slow through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to be finishing chapter 2. So we're going to be looking together at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, and you can find that if you have the Pew Bible on page 1242. So go. Invite you to open your Bibles and find that so you can follow along. And once you find it, I'll ask that you please stand if you're able as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. Hear now God's word from Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord this morning. Let's go to God in prayer once more. O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. As we've sung, Lord, let the glory of your name be the passion of your church. You've made us for yourself. You've made us that we would glorify and enjoy you. And yet so often we see greater glory elsewhere, and we find greater enjoyment elsewhere. It's hard, Lord, to love someone you haven't seen. And so we pray in this time, Holy Spirit, show us our Savior. Show us Christ. He's the one we've come to see. He's the one we've come to hear from. He's the one we need. Show us that he has all-surpassing glory and joy found in him that can't be found anywhere else. Speak to us, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, whenever we go on vacation, sometimes I like to look at the Airbnb to see if there's any neat places that are maybe a little cooler to stay than a hotel. And there's all kinds of really fascinating houses that are out there. And I'm sure that in your life you've seen some really interesting houses. I remember a house that I was able to visit when I was younger. I went up to Maine to visit my great uncle, and he had a friend who I believe was an architect and had built this mansion into the side of a mountain, and it was just beautiful, and it was had an elevator in it and a movie theater and all kinds of things like that. And you just looked at it, and you were in awe. And we see that from time to time. You can see houses that you're just in awe of them and the people who live in them. We can rightly see the glory of some of these houses, and yet too often I think we have small thoughts about the greatest home of all, God's home. God says he's building the church to be his home, and it might not be as flashy as some of the really fancy houses that we see, but he tells us in his word that it's precious to him. And Paul writes in this passage because he wants us to understand and to appreciate the church in a deeper way. And so he emphasizes two important aspects of the church in this passage. He looks first at the church's foundation, how the church is built. And then after looking at the church's foundation, he looks at the church's purpose, why the church is built. So those are the two things that we're going to look at together this morning, the church's foundation and the church's purpose. So let's look first in verses 19 to 20 at the church's foundation. For several verses now, all the way since verse 11, Paul's been talking about this distinction that had existed at one time between Jews and Gentiles, and he's been talking about how that no longer is the case, that God has brought them together and united them in Christ. He says the Gentiles, who were not God's people before Christ came, he says they've now been brought near. He said instead of having two distinct peoples, God is making one new man in place of the two. And he says to the church there in Ephesus, regardless of who you are, regardless of what your background is or what you look like or anything about you, your fundamental identity is in Christ. It transcends all other differences. And he's made the case that that identity is the very thing that overcomes all hostility and division, because you share in the same salvation through the same Savior. And in verse 19 of our passage, he summarizes this change that's taken place. He says, "So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You have the same citizenship in the kingdom of God, a citizenship that's in heaven. You're part of the same household. You're part of God's family together." But he makes clear this unity is not sentimental. It's not merely superficial unity. No, he says, he goes on to say, it must be grounded in the truth. And so he kind of mixes his metaphors here a little bit as he goes forward. He's been talking about the household of God, and so he kind of transitions to begin speaking of the church as if it was a building. And he says, in the same way that a building needs to be structurally sound, it needs to have a solid foundation in order to keep standing, he says the same is true of the church. We're united together in the church, but in order to preserve that unity, we must be built on a firm foundation. And so in the following verses, he gives two foundational principles for the church. The first is this. He says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, it's not entirely clear whether these prophets are Old Testament prophets or whether in some sense these are prophets of the New Testament. Either way, I think the same point is being made here. He's speaking of the apostles and the prophets as those who have been inspired to write, specifically the New Testament, but all of Scripture, right? He's speaking of those who had played a foundational role to establish the church. He's talking about those who had this authorized role to speak for God, to write down what God had said, to be passed on to the church. Right, so don't miss the point. He's referring to these apostles and prophets, but first and foremost, he's referring to them as God's spokesmen, the ones that revelation was given through. Right? He's saying these are the ones that the Holy Spirit inspired to speak for God. As Peter says in his letter, those who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And when we understand that he's talking about these apostles and prophets as God's mouthpiece, as those that God speaks through, we realize this is ultimately a reference to the Scriptures, and specifically the truth and the doctrine that's contained in God's Word. It's talking about the fact that the church is built essentially on the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that's really an important point for us to understand, because he wants us to see something that the Protestant reformers made clear in the way they spoke about the church. They would say the church is the creature of the Word, not the other way around. It's not as if people create the church because it seems like a good idea. No, the church is a divine institution that's created by the Word of God. It's the church that remains faithful to the teachings of the apostles. And he makes clear here the church depends on Scripture, not the other way around. Right? Paul can say elsewhere in the New Testament that the church is the pillar and support of the truth, but he never says that the church is the foundation of the truth. No, the church stands on the truth of God's Word. That's an important point for us to understand, because faithfulness to the Word of God is one of the key marks of a true church, one of the key signs, one of the key ways to recognize a true church from a false church. No church is perfect. There are some churches that are more pure and some churches that are less pure, but there comes a point where a church can so reject the Word of God that it stops being a church. Westminster Confession brings this out in striking language. It says that some churches have so far fallen away that they're no longer churches of Christ at all, but rather are synagogues of Satan. It's the main way for Scripture to be given to God's people. The Scripture is given to form the church and to build up the church. The church has authority and relevance only insofar as it is faithful to the Word of God. And that's important for us because it means that the Word is what should shape everything we do in church life, right? It doesn't only direct what we do, but it governs how we do things as well, how we worship, what ministries we seek to start, all kinds of things. It's all governed by the Word of God. The statement that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles doesn't contradict the fact that Christ is the only foundation of the church. Paul himself says that in other places. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Augustine tries to explain how these two things hold together, and he says, "Christ is the foundation of the foundation." Calvin says it similar. He says, "In the strict sense of the term, Christ is the only foundation. He alone supports the whole church. He alone is the rule and the standard of faith. But Christ is actually the foundation on which the church is built by the preaching of doctrine. And on this account, the prophets and apostles are called builders. Nothing else," Paul tells us, "was ever intended by the prophets and apostles than to found a church on Christ." Christ alone is the ultimate foundation. The whole point of the scriptures is to direct us to Christ, to see Christ as the fulfillment of God's word, centered on Christ. There's so many other things we try to depend on for support. We can look to history and try and find some sort of precedence there. We can try and have really sound logic to answer every objection. We can sometimes find ourselves looking for support by appealing to the world around us and to popular opinion. We can find ourselves gravitating towards pleasure and just what feels good, or our own wisdom and leaning towards what seems right in our own eyes. But Paul here says that building on anything other than the word is to build a house on the sand that will not stand. He says a true church is faithful to the scriptures. It rests firmly on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and the doctrine that they've passed down to us in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's the first foundational principle he lays out. But the second one is similar. He says Christ is the cornerstone. This is a common theme that runs throughout the scriptures. Several passages kind of speak of Christ as the cornerstone. Isaiah 28 is a famous one. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Psalm 118 picks up on this same idea. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." And the New Testament takes those passages and applies them to Christ. 1 Peter 2 brings the same theme out, saying of Christ, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And he goes on to connect it with these very cornerstone passages from the Old Testament. What does all this mean, that Christ is the cornerstone? For us, cornerstones tend to be more symbolic in buildings that are built now. They might have a date carved on the building to tell you when it was made and all kinds of things. In the ancient world, it was a much more foundational thing. The cornerstone was the first stone laid in construction, and everything else depends on it. It sets the direction for the entire structure. It can join two walls together, and every other stone in the building is laid out in relation to the cornerstone. This means that Christ as the cornerstone brings three things to the church. He provides stability, he provides shape, and the passage goes on to make clear that he gives the growth. He gives stability, that the stability of the church depends on Christ. He says that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is the king and the head of his church. He's the one that restrains and conquers all of his enemies and all of our enemies. The church rests on him. He is the one who upholds it so that nothing can shake it and destroy it. He is the one who sustains his church and gives it stability. But he also gives the church shape. We are joined together, Paul says, in Christ. He is the one that we're joined in. Like Peter says, he is the living stone, and we are built up like living stones in him. The cornerstone would determine the building's orientation, right? The way that it would face. And so Christ determines the church's orientation to the world. Christ is the one who sets the direction for how we live. We should take our cues from him. We should look to his life for our direction on how we should engage the world around us. Because he's the one that gives shape to the church. He's the one that gives direction to his church. What do we find when we look at the life and ministry of Jesus? Think about how he interacted with people. Think about how he was so willing to meet people where they were, to treat them the appropriate way depending on the situation going on in their lives. How he was genuinely curious. He asked questions, seeking to really get to know people, not just to talk at them. Yes, he was bold with the Pharisees, and he flipped over tables in the temple, right? He knew when to get angry, but anger wasn't the primary tone of his ministry. And even so, you see this distinction in Jesus' life where he tends to be more harsh with religious leaders who ought to know better and more tender with those who had been led astray by false teachers. Think of the way the Gospels give insight into Christ's feelings. As he was trying to get away to rest with his disciples, he saw a crowd coming after him, and we're told he saw them and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. When the rich young ruler came to him seeking to justify himself and tried to claim that he was able to perfectly obey God's law, we're told that rather than being indignant at this man's self-righteousness, that Jesus instead looked at him and loved him. More often than not, when he interacted with people who were lost and trapped in sin, his actions and his speech were marked by gentleness and compassion and a gentle, genuine care and love for people. That's why he says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." Do we take our cues from Christ, friends? Is this how we interact with people? Are we more willing and more concerned about their souls or about winning an argument? Maybe to put it on the opposite side, are we more concerned about their salvation or about their approval? Because one thing we see as we look at Jesus' life is that he loved people enough to tell them the truth, even when he knew that meant they were going to reject him. Think of his message. Yes, he did miracles. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. But his primary focus was on preaching the gospel. Mark tells us Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And he didn't shy away from giving hard truths, right? He spoke about judgment and hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Jesus' ministry was not seeker sensitive. He wasn't worried that some people might be offended by his message when he preached himself as the only hope for sinners. But he did say that preaching the gospel was his primary focus. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, you see that he stopped healing in order to go preach elsewhere. There was a time where he healed many people, and he took a breath to get away and have some time by himself, and his disciples came. They said, "Everyone is looking for you. There's more people to heal." And he said, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Church, if Jesus is the one who gives shape to his church and gives direction to his church, we have to ask ourselves, are we about the things that Jesus was about? Are his main things our main things? Are we taking our cues from him? These are questions we must always be asking ourselves as we seek to follow after him. And as we do that, as we take our cues from him, we should expect to be treated the same way that he was. Because in the eyes of the world, Jesus' ministry was a colossal failure. More people rejected him than followed him. He had few followers, and he was betrayed by one of his closest friends. Everyone fled from him. The very people he came to save are the ones who killed him. His entire life was marked by suffering and rejection. And then he turns and he calls on us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. You see, friends, one of these things that we see is that the Christian life is a cross-shaped life. Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered, and that's how he teaches it to us as well. Jesus is our cornerstone. He gives us direction, he gives guidance, he gives shape to his church. Either he will be precious to us, he'll be the rock that we build on, or he'll be rejected. He'll become the stumbling stone and the rock of offense. And as his people, the stones that are being built up in him, we shouldn't expect to be treated any less. He gives stability, he gives shape. He also gives growth, we're told in verse 21. He is the one who makes us grow. We're united to him. This vital union, right? Our lives are bound up together with his life. He tells it to us by saying, "He is the vine and we are the branches." We only grow, we only bear fruit when we are joined to him. Psalmist says that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And that's true in the church, because only Jesus can grow the church by bringing the lost to faith, by adding to our number those who are appointed to eternal life. And it's true because only Jesus can help us grow in the faith, to make progress in the Christian life, to turn away from sin and to pursue righteousness and to get victory over the things that plague us so often in our lives. Jesus gives the growth. That means our job is to be faithful, using the tools that he's given us, these means of grace, the preaching of his word, the administration of the sacraments, his prayer, and to trust him to work through them rather than trying to come up with other tools and methods. Jesus is the cornerstone. We grow up in him. We're built together in him. That means that everything that you have, everything that you are as an individual Christian and as a church is only yours in Christ, the precious cornerstone who holds everything together. He's the only one that you can build on. He's the only one whose shoulders can bear the weight of your sin. Don't look elsewhere. Unless you look to him as the rock of your salvation, then you'll take offense at him and stumble over him. No, friends, see your need for Christ. See him as precious. See him as the one that's held out as the foundation to build your life on. Trust in him to sustain you and to protect you, to save you from sin. He is strong enough to hold you up. He says if you build your house on anything else, it's going to come crashing down under the weight of God's judgment. But Christ will hold you up. Come to him, and he promises that no matter who you are, he will never cast you out. He is the cornerstone, and the church is secure and stable when it's built on him. He emphasizes the church's foundation, that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that ultimately it's built on Christ himself as the cornerstone. He's that foundation of the foundation. But the reason the church needs such a sure and firm foundation is because of why God is building the church in the first place. It's because of the church's purpose, which he says is to be God's home. That's what he says there in verses 21 and 22. Talks of Christ as the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jesus is building the church, and as believers, like stones, we're being built up and joined together with one another as we are joined to him. He's growing this beautiful structure into a temple, we're told, a temple for God by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the temple is the place where God dwells. God was worshipped in the Old Testament in the tabernacle first and then in the temple. These were the places where God was present so that he could live with his people, so his people could come and worship him there. We see some significant places of when God's presence fills these spaces. Exodus 40, God had given instructions for the tabernacle for several chapters, and then you see it being built, and the book of Exodus ends with God's glory filling the temple. We're told there that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out, but if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day when it was taken up, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is where God lived with his people in the wilderness. And eventually, when he brought them into the land, Solomon built a permanent temple for him in Jerusalem. And there's a beautiful description of that temple being dedicated. But we're told again that God's glory filled the temple. We're told that when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. As you read through, you see the tabernacle and the temple were always decorated in floral imagery, pointing back to the Garden of Eden, where God had walked with Adam and Eve before sin came into the world, and holding out that promise that God will once again dwell with his people. The whole Bible is the unfolding of the good news of how God is reconciled to his estranged people who sinned against him, how that relationship can be restored so that we can once again live with him. And so he gave the tabernacle and he gave the temple, and eventually he sent his own son, the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus was the temple in whom the fullness of God dwelt bodily. He died for our sins. He rose again and ascended. And then he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. And so he poured out his Holy Spirit to make the church his temple. That's what Paul means, that in Christ we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Christ dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. We already are the temple of God, the place where God dwells by his Spirit. But we're also in the process of still becoming God's holy temple. He's still sanctifying us. He's still refining us. He's still in that process of burning away the impurities, of smoothing out the rough edges of our sin, of breaking sin's power in our lives with the hope that one day he will remove its presence altogether. And so while we rejoice of where we are now, we also look forward with eager anticipation for that day when he will finish the good work that he started in us, when we will be like Christ because we will see him as he is. The day when the Apostle John's vision will come true, when he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven for God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Friends, how could it be any different in the presence of God? Because in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Christ will satisfy us with his presence, and we will gaze upon his beauty forever. The understanding of the church's purpose needs to direct and inform all that we do. We are God's holy temple. We are the people who are set apart and devoted to him. And so we can't seek the world's favor. We can't try to be like the world around us. Think about it. You decorate and design your house according to your tastes. And when your neighbors come over for dinner, if they don't like your house, it doesn't really matter because they don't live there. You do. It's the same, friends, with the church. We exist for God. We are his home. We must be shaped according to his desires. We must act according to what he loves, to reflect his glory to the world. In the same way that you can learn a lot by walking through someone's house, someone ought to be able to learn something about God by spending time among his people, because we are his home. We ought to look the way he wants us to look. We ought to be able to show God to the world because he dwells among us. Think about what Paul's told us in Ephesians chapter 2. We've covered a lot of ground in the last several weeks. We've seen the universal indictment of our sin. He says we're dead in sin. We have no hope. We are far worse off than we ever could have imagined. We've been living as God's enemies. And then he emphasizes the cost of our salvation. We could only be brought near by the blood of Christ, the Son of God, the sovereign creator of all things. Everything was made through him and for him. This God took on flesh and entered into his creation. Think about what that means. The God who doesn't sleep became a man and embraced our weakness and our need for rest. He experienced hunger. The God who knows all things became a man and had to grow in wisdom and had to learn obedience by what he suffered. The God who dwells in unapproachable light, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, who can't even look upon sin, became a man and had to resist temptation from Satan himself. He had to live among a sinful people who constantly sinned against him. Towards the end of his life, they spat on him and they cursed him. The God who can't suffer became a man in order to suffer in our place. Friends, he became like us in every way except sin, and yet he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. The God who can't die became a man that he might taste death in our place. And he reconciles us to God, and he's at work in us to reconcile us to one another, overcoming all our hostilities and divisions as he restores us into his image. And friends, he's doing it all because he desires to live with us forever. Have you ever thought about that? He doesn't need us. We don't have anything to offer him that he's lacking in. And yet he set his love on us. He's chosen to desire us. Jesus has purchased the church with his own blood. He's building the church so that he can live with her forever. He doesn't need us, and yet he calls us, he calls the church the fullness of him who fills all in all. Have you ever tried to unpack that phrase? You understand what that means, right? The infinite, blessed Son of God, the one who fills all in all, who has life in himself, who is self-sufficient, who lacks nothing and depends on no one, chooses, as Calvin says, to see himself as, in some sense as incomplete or imperfect apart from us. And so he's gone to such great lengths to make us his home. Church, how can you not love a Savior who loves you like that? How can you not long to be with a Savior who longs for you like that? Friends, may we love him who first loved us, and may he help us to love the church that he loves so dearly. Let's pray together. Lord, it's amazing to us that you love us. We know how unworthy we are. We know how far short we fall. We know even just something small of your holiness and your glory, and we know how far different we are from all that you are. And yet you love us. You've saved us. You have given us an inheritance where we can hope to live with you in your presence forever. We thank you for that. Lord, may you help us to understand the privilege that that is, and the privilege that you haven't made us just to wait for it in the future, but you've given us your church now to be part of, to belong to see your Spirit at work, to be present with you as we worship you, Lord. Help us to love you. Help us to love your church, and help us to live for you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.